want to use for my text this morning, James chapter 5, verse 7, where James in this transition writes these words, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Be patient, brothers. The word patient is unlike the way we use the word. We think of patience as maybe sitting calmly in a traffic jam and just waiting there, not getting too upset. And we've been patient, or waiting in a line at a store where everyone seemed to pick the day you went to be there also. And they're long lines, and you're patient. Certainly it embraces that. But this word patient has two nuances. One is not to lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't lose your heart. The heart can be displaced in its relationship with God. So don't lose heart. That's the negative side. The positive side is persevere, endure, stay the course. And what is the course? It's the course of obedience. Stay the course. Don't lose heart. Trust in Christ. Stay the course, brothers and sisters. Be patient, therefore. Now, usually the context of this word is in a context of something gone wrong, some kind of trouble, some kind of sorrow, some kind of pain or affliction. Now, James makes an abrupt transition, so we need to ask the question, who's he speaking to? Certainly not to the rich, although it may seem that way, as he just spoke of the rich. And then what is the context of this call to be patient? And the word is an imperative mood, so God is commanding us by His grace, stay the course, don't lose heart, stay with it, even in a context where rich men are oppressing the poor. Just note four things in this context about the rich and what James says about them concerning their miseries. He's calling them to beforehand start to howl and weep and cry out aloud because of a future misery, miseries plural, that's coming. Why? One, you've accumulated wealth. Now, what's wrong with that? If you have a job, you're accumulating wealth. It doesn't matter if it's much or little, everyone accumulates wealth. Why such misery upon men that are accumulating wealth? Three word pictures James gives. Corrupted, moth-eaten, rusted. Corrupted means spoiled. Food does not spoil when it's eaten. Garments are not moth-eaten when they're worn. Metal does not rust when it's used. What's the word picture? Accumulation of wealth, hoarding wealth, no movement of wealth, no using of wealth, no movement of wealth for the advancement of the kingdom of God, but only for the advancement of self. Like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who had a great season of crops, and he said, "What shall I do? I shall pull down my barns and build bigger and fill them up to the top and say to my soul, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. For you've got many goods laid up for many years." And God says, "You fool." He accumulated wealth for himself. And there's something in the heart of a man, in our heart, that doesn't trust God, and we seek to accumulate wealth for wealth's sake and what we think wealth will do for us. Number two, you have defrauded those that are working in the fields. You've kept back by fraud, either by not paying the going rate. I'm not aware of any minimum wage in that day, but there was probably a settled wage for reaping fields. Either they weren't paying that wage, or they were keeping back wages altogether, not paying them at all. So you're keeping back by fraud. Why? Covetous hearts. So accumulation of wealth, stockpiling, covetous hearts that will not pay the wage to those who are laboring in their fields. Number three in verse 5. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Now, no one puts cattle on a 30-day fast before you take them to market. No, you beef them up, you fatten, because price is based on weight. Now, these rich men are nourishing their own hearts. They're fattening their own hearts as in a day of slaughter, not thinking about the future day, in that they're living in luxuriousness and voluptuousness. That's the word wanton. Sensual pleasures, sensual gratification, whatever the senses physically can grasp, they will use all their wealth for the pursuit of gratification rather than spiritual gratification with spiritual senses. And lastly, number four, you have condemned and killed the just, the righteous. Now, we're not sure if the killing here was literal, but if they're defrauding the poor people of their wages, even for a very short time, it would lead to death. We know in James chapter 2, verse 6, they were drawing the poor before the judgment seats. They were oppressing the poor. So they probably had much influence in the court system, probably paying off the judges, and they were condemning them unjustly, drawing them into the court system and getting the verdict they wanted. You've condemned, you've judged, you've killed the just, and the just, he doth not resist you. He's not resisting. Now figure that. Why isn't he resisting? I don't think James means that it's wrong or sinful to bring a grievance in a lawful way of something of this nature, this injustice that was happening. Not sinful to make that known and try to seek justice through the law system as God has put in place. But likely there was no way they could resist the rich who had such influence, such power, it would have done no good. Now notice that James does not say, then start a resistance. Start a movement and take this in your own hands and get justice for yourself. Rather, here's the transition, without telling us who he's talking to because it's implied. Verse 7, be patient, brothers. Now who is he talking to? Not the rich. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He writes his letter to the Jewish Christian throughout the Roman Empire, not a particular church. And as he addresses the rich, it's to get to the poor, the people that are being oppressed, the people that are defrauded, the people that are being dragged into the court system, the people that are being treated unjustly. And what does he say to them? Endure it. Be patient. Four things this morning, as we note that context, on how to keep going when you're being persecuted. How can you keep going when you're in some kind of affliction or pain or sorrow? How can we keep going? How can we not lose heart? How can we stay the course of obedience when it seems like everything is pressing in on you and you are distressed? Four things, and they're all related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, remember the Lord is coming back. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, the farmer, is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, the fruit, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, restates the command. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Now, like a sandwich, the two pieces of bread, be patient, the Lord is coming back. Be patient, establish your heart, he's coming back. In the middle tells us how to keep going, with the illustration of a farmer. Now, there are four imperative moods in this text. Patient, behold, patient, establish. We know that means God is saying, this is not an option for us. This is what he wants us to do. This is what he's demanding of us by his grace to stay the course is, I demand that you look at the farmer and draw something from this word picture. So let's look at the farmer and see what it means that the Lord is coming again in the future. And this can help us be stable. Now remember, in James chapter 1, the opposite is an unstable man, a double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways. That's losing heart. That's being tossed to and fro like the waves are driven by the wind in the sea. James uses that word picture in James chapter 1. So the opposite of a double-minded man who's unstable in all of his ways is a stable person, a person who's heart is being stable, which that's a command, so that's not a one-time experience that I did 2 weeks ago, and I'm pretty stable. It is a continuous present tense word. Keep establishing your heart. So let's look at the farmer. First, what does he do? The farmer is waiting for the precious fruit, highly valued fruit. Now, his waiting is not like waiting in a traffic jam. He's not sitting in the home looking out over the fields. His waiting is labor, planting, plowing, watering, weeding, fertilizing. I mean, a farmer works hard. So you see the word picture of waiting. This endurance is not, I'm just going to sit and wait. There may be a time in your trouble that that's all you can do. That's all you can do at the moment. Well, what's God saying? Wait like the farmer and keep pursuing obedience. Every time the farmer picks up soil and filters it through his hands, every time he walks the fields, every time he plants, sows, waters, weeds, whatever he does in the work of farming, he always has a view to the precious fruit. When he checks the weather, he's thinking about the harvest time. What is James saying? Beloved, you must remember the Lord is coming back and the precious fruit of a future harvest if you're to be stable in whatever befalls you. You must. This is not optional. Or you'll find yourself losing heart based on the circumstances, based on the way you're being treated. Now, these are evil men treating them this way. And James speaks in the fray of this trouble and says, be patient like the farmer. Listen to this verse in Psalm 126, verse 6, speaking similarly about a farmer. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Now, what's he saying? Now, just think about the farmer, whatever the application is. He gets up in the morning and he's weeping. Why is he weeping? Tragedy has struck his life. Something has happened. Some sorrow, some pain, some news he got the night before. He wakes up in the morning and he's weeping. What does he do? He goes forth and he starts sowing the seed. How can he do that? What is moving this man? Is it just a sheer sense of duty? This is what a farmer does. This is what I have to do. I'll go sow the stuff. Now, it never says, that's a present tense, it never says he stops weeping when he's sowing. He's weeping, and he's moving, and he's enduring, and he's going. Well, you already know the answer to that, don't you? He's bearing precious seed. Now, I don't think the psalmist wants us to just think about the sowing because of the next part of the verse. Doubtless, he shall, what? Rejoice, bringing in the sheaves. That's the harvest. So the bearing precious seed is telling us that the whole time he's planting, he's looking for the joy of the harvest. He never loses sight, even through the tears that maybe he has to wipe away so he can see. He never loses sight of the sheaves that'll be brought in, which is a rejoicing in a future harvest. Beloved, you know this, because I probably say it multiple times a month. The position of joy in suffering is not optional. It sustains and establishes the heart like it does the farmer. He's exhausted. He's weeping. He's sowing. And it's the precious seed and the precious harvest that gets him out of bed and keeps him going when he doesn't want to. When he doesn't feel like it, when he has every reason on the earth not to sow, he goes forth bearing precious seed, looking for the time of joy. You know, Jesus did that in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And when the time came that he was to be received up, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, what was going to happen there? He was going to weep there, and he did. He wept over Jerusalem. He was in great agony and sorrow. You see, the way to be received up was through the crucifixion, the mocking, the spitting, the torture. What sustained him? He established, that's the same word in the Greek for our word in James 5. He steadfastly established his heart. And he was looking to something beyond the cross. And so we know Hebrews 12 tells us, before the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What sustained Jesus as our example? He's our Savior first, but as our example. How did he steadfastly set his face, knowing that in Jerusalem would be the worst horror he could ever experience? He would be received up into the fellowship of his Father, and that sustained him. Beloved, you and I must have a future harvest in front of us. We must see forever ahead of us. For this brief moment, James calls a vapor in James chapter 4. As soon as we lose sight of that for any given time, we will find our hearts losing the way. We will find discouragement that starts to press down so thick that we start to back off of the pathway rather than stay the course. So James says, look at the farmer. What sustains his waiting is the precious fruit. It refreshes him, the thought of it. It sustains him. He looks forward to it. He can already taste it as a foretaste of glory divine, and therefore he waits with activity and endurance. Are you waiting like that? Whatever trouble you may be experiencing, whatever has touched your life that maybe nobody knows at this point but you, set your face, set your heart, establish your heart toward the reality that the Lord is coming back, and that with that view of the future harvest, you find a spiritual kind of joy that settles in the soul through the weeping even today as you look for the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This word establish again is something God is telling us to do, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it tells us God does that. And so here's where we can rest in God and His grace, is that the command to do it, God is telling us He's going to be involved in your doing. That is, when God is establishing your heart, that's when your heart is being established by you. The two come together. Listen to this verse that Paul speaks about, the same idea of establishing in a time that that church was suffering. He would say, "The Lord is faithful, who shall establish your hearts and keep you from evil," which there's the evil one. He doesn't keep you from calamity or trouble. He keeps you from the evil one. So the question is, how does the Lord make you stable? Because when we find out how He does it, then that's how we need to do it in terms of what He commands us. Two verses later, verse 6, he says this, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and patient waiting of Christ." God is going to establish your heart. How? He's going to direct you into the love of God. What do you think the experience in the heart would be if God directs you into His own love? What is that experience? Would that be boring? Would that be dry? It would be a delight and a joy to your soul if God is guiding you and directing you into His own love. So God establishes your heart, and the way He does that, He's going to direct you into the love of God. And patient waiting, that's our text. Both of those words are found here. How would He do that? The first epistle in chapter 3, Paul says, "The Lord direct our way unto you." Paul the apostle is going to play some role in this. What is he going to do when he gets to Thessalonica? He's going to speak the Word of God by inspiration. Whatever Paul writes is infallible, because Paul is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So if Paul gets to Thessalonica, he's going to speak the truth of God. God's going to use that truth to stabilize them by flooding their souls with the love of God. Beloved, how critical is the Word, not only out of suffering, but in suffering. It's critical, because you're going to be, your heart's going to be moving, seeking help, seeking contentment, seeking relief, seeking rest. You can either be like a wave driven with the wind, instability, or stable by the grace of God as you go back to the Word and the Holy Spirit directs you. He pours out the love of God in your heart. That is a delight of experience. Again, through the weeping as the farmer sows the seed, he's looking forward to this day of future harvest. But look at the other part of the imagery of the farmer where it says, until he received the early and latter rain. What does that mean? Why is that part of the waiting? That can't be ultimate. He's not waiting for that as an end, but as a means to something. Now, the Jewish Christian would have immediately known in the Old Testament that that meant three things. Deuteronomy 11:14. And I'll paraphrase it. God said that he would send rain in due season, the first and the latter rain, so that they might gather the corn, the wine, and the oil. All right, three or four things. God sends the rain. The farmer can't control that. He's waiting. He's waiting on God. Second, God sends it in due season. That word not only means timing, it means the extent. Now, the early and latter rain in Palestine was not, it rains in October and then it rains again in April or March. That was the season. It's the rainy season. There's other raining, but this is a critical time, the beginning. It moistens the soil for the sowing and the planting and makes the corn to pop up. And at the end, it plumps it up. And there's showers in between. But these are two critical, the starting and the ends. He's waiting. God sends it. He's waiting for the due season, the due amounts at the right time. And he's waiting as a necessary means to an end. It is absolutely necessary. This is not optional. If there's a harvest, there must be rain. It is necessary. And then what's the purpose of this means to an end? It's so that there would be gathering. There is no gathering. There is no harvest if God doesn't send the early and latter rains. Now let's apply that to your suffering. Because I think Peter does that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. So let me make a parallel here in that chapter. Wherein you rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. All right? God sends the rain, God sends the suffering. Right? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is that hand doing in Peter? What is the mighty hand of God doing that the roaring lion is under? That roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? He's under this hand. And what's that hand doing? He is over every ounce of suffering that you read in 1 Peter. And it's not good. God sends the rain. God sends suffering. It originates either by he's going to suffer it to exist, or he's going to cause it to exist in such a way that he's not charged with any evil, with any sin. Number two, he sends it in due measure. Though now for a season, heaviness is for a season, a due time, a due amount, a due extent. So the heaviness that Peter's speaking of, it's at the hand of God, and it's in due season, and it is necessary, if needs be. That word needs be means necessary to achieve an end. Now what's the harvest? That the trying of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perisheth, there's the word precious again, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There's future glory. There's harvest. Whom, having not seen, you love. That's a present tense word. You are loving him in the pain. Isn't that endurance? He's sustaining your love for him. So you're loving him. Though now you see him not, yet believing. Another present tense participle. You keep believing. How is that? Grace. He sustains you as you look to the Word of God and you look at the necessity of trial to reap a future harvest. What is that? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Beloved, God has a future harvest in your suffering that'll lead to eternal blessing. Because godliness not only has the promise of the life that now is, but the life that is to come. Stay the course. Look ahead. to the harvest and know that God will not disappoint you. At the end, and say, well, is that it? Is that all this is about? I could have done without that. No, beloved. He guarantees the harvest. So rest in His providence. Suffering is for due season. It's necessary for the design He's after, which is more like Christ. And the preciousness of seeing Jesus on that day will be worth everything you've ever experienced. Now, I think that's why James is referring to the farmer waiting for the early and latter rain, because he doesn't control it. He needs it in due season. It's necessary for the final harvest. So establish your heart, beloved. Be patient and endure. The next thing that James helps us with to keep us going is, remember, the Lord is the judge, so don't grudge. Now, I didn't plan for that to rhyme, it just does. The Lord is the judge, so what does He say? Don't grudge. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing before the door. Now, there's a real sense in which the Bible was teaching that Jesus was ready to judge Jerusalem at 70 A.D., and this very well could be a text referring to that. But that was a prelude to something future. So the Christian today, we're looking to a future glory. There are times of judgment in the Bible that are preludes, like a hillside looking up to the mountain that's coming ahead. And so Jesus was very near to strike down Jerusalem, and He did so. But the thing we point to is the fact that Jesus says, James says, He's a judge. Now let's think about that for a moment. First of all, how vulnerable are we to grudging, groaning, murmuring, complaining against others in our time of suffering? Now let me give you some of the top reasons we complain against one another. Maybe they're just my top reasons, I don't know. One is, well, nobody's serving me. I mean, don't they know? I mean, doesn't everybody at the church know how I'm suffering and nobody's serving me? Now, that's not a good thing, but that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about groaning, grumbling, murmur as a slight, under-the-breath kind of speech that's against someone out of bitterness and resentment. So, nobody's serving me. Nobody's called me. I mean, nobody's called me. How long have I been sick? How long have I been suffering? Nobody's even given me a phone call. I mean, don't we live in the day of advancements? I mean, you can text and nobody's doing that. That's not good. But that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about me and the suffering, or you, and how I respond to the failure of others. They fail to serve me. They fail to call me. They fail to speak sensitively. If I could think of the number of times I spoke to someone without being sensitive and forget, oh, I even forgot what they were going through. And I just was talking like I didn't have a clue. I didn't. That was not good, but I did it. But what is James talking about? My response to insensitivity, how people don't even ask, they don't even think, they just say stuff, and do they not know what I'm going through? Not good. How do you respond with your words? This book is about our speech, isn't it? James, Taming the Tongue, the battle for the tongue. What will you say in relation to God's providence as people fail in your life? And they will. And I have, and you have. Not serving me, not calling me, not sensitive. Lack of love, just a general lack of love. They're just grumbling because these people don't love me like they should. Or no one's experiencing what I'm experiencing. Do you know that could be absolutely true? There may not be a person in a 200-mile radius of where you live that's going through anything like you're going through. But still, God says, do not grudge it. You'll lose courage. You'll lose heart. You won't stay on the pathway. You will start to depart from the living God. Grudge, grumble. Now, how does it help me to know that Jesus is standing at my door as a judge? That doesn't seem to help at all. That frightens me. You know, in my house, when I see somebody in the window come to the front yard, we didn't expect them, they come to the front door. I don't know why I do that. I say, shh, everybody get quiet. I mean, it's not like they're saying bad things. I guess we're just a loud family, or, you know, the walls are so thin, I just don't want them to hear everything I'm saying. You know, clean up. Shh. Isn't that the first impact? If Jesus is standing at the door and He is a judge, and He is, shh, don't groan. Don't grumble at Him. That's just a fruitful impact of knowing that. We know that Jesus is deeply concerned, young man and young woman, about what you say. Because every idle word will be accounted for on the day of judgment. And by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, He's not teaching that He's going to weigh our words and see where we stand as to whether we are right before Him. He's saying a certain kind of heart says a certain kind of thing. And a certain kind of heart that says a certain kind of wrong thing, what does that heart do? It repents of saying the wrong thing. It doesn't just stay on the course of grumbling. It doesn't just stay with it perpetually. It's sorry that it said it. And so what we take from this, Jesus is a judge, and He cares about what you post on social media. He cares because you are His representative and you're reflecting Him by your words. So every time someone knocks on the door, just say, Jesus is standing at the door. He's my Savior. I love Him. He loves me. But I want to honor the judge because He's sitting on a bench. Secondly, I think what James wants us to take away from this is to remember when the judge comes, He has a standard by which He judges. Now, it's been written by many commentators that James is taking a lot of what he says from the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You can see a lot of parallels, and I think this is one of them, Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you. And what judgment you judge, you will be judged by the standard you're using. Now, Jesus knocks on the door and you open. What standard do you want Him to use to judge you? Is the standard which you're judging and groaning everyone else? I don't think I want that. Because what is my standard? When I'm grumbling at your lack of love or your lack of service or whatever it is, or probably more rightly, you're grumbling against mine, what's the standard? You're the standard. How are they treating me? They're not calling me. They're not serving me. They're not loving me. Do you want Jesus to say, okay, that's a pretty good standard. How are you loving me? He says. I'm in terrible deep trouble now. I don't meet the standard. Do you want Jesus to take the same standard by which you're judging everybody in your life and their lack of love, and it's there, and say, I'm going to apply that to you. How well do you call on my name? Oh, not by phone, but by prayer. How well do you show love to me? How well do you trust me? Do you do it perfectly? Because that's His standard. See, to know that helps us to remember the standard is mercy. James chapter 2. So speak and so do or act as they that should be judged by the perfect law of freedom. Speak that way. Act as if when Jesus knocks on the door, He's going to judge you by freedom. Freedom from the law. Freedom from the bondages of sin. Freedom to do what? Show mercy. The next verse. For if he that doesn't show mercy will be judged by the Lord. He would say in James chapter 2. Let me read it so I can get it exact. James chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. See, for the person who showed no mercy, their whole life has been nothing but complaining, grumbling, bitterness, resentment at everything and everybody. There is no mercy to anyone like the unjust servant in Matthew 18. What's the standard? What's the standard he was using? How people treat me? Jesus says, that's your standard. What's your relationship to me? But mercy is rejoicing against judgment. How is that? That can't coexist. A judge that's just and merciful cannot exist in the same courtroom. He's either merciful to the expense of justice, or he's just and there's absolutely no way for mercy. No way. Unless the standard is Jesus Christ, and He paid the price of blood. so that mercy can rejoice against judgment. So what should I do? And what should you do if somebody is so insensitive and they're not serving as they should? Be merciful and gently tell them. Isn't that better than complaining against them? I mean, think about it. How clueless they may be. And they say, please forgive me. I didn't even realize. See, mercy is not suggesting we don't need to be just or we don't need to speak the truth. If we're going to speak the truth and our words are couched in mercy, then we'll be full of mercy and good fruits, James chapter 3. We'll be pure and peaceable, easy to be entreated, gentle, full of mercy, good fruits, without hypocrisy, without partiality. And the fruit of righteousness will what? Be scattered in peace as you make peace with people and you pursue peace. Which means we need to talk about your insensitivity because you need to grow in Christ. So mercy is the standard in Christ. And then mercy moves out with mercy to others, which will mean times not only meeting the need of bodily, physical things that they lack, but also spiritually what we say to one another. So remember, Jesus is the judge. He will do perfectly at judgment against the rich man. And He's a refiner's fire of judgment to His people. He's going to put them in the fire to help them grow in their lack of love and sensitivity. Be that instrument of righteousness. Be that instrument that's going to speak mercifully to someone who is off the pathway, who needs to be restored and converted because they've erred from the truth. James chapter 5. So He's standing at the door. Number 3. Remember the name of the Lord and imitate the prophets. Verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. The word example means imitation. How do you keep going? You imitate the prophets or Christians in the past or present. It gives you an example of how God's grace sustained them in suffering and affliction. You talk to them. You read about them. You get discipled one to another, right? How many of you have suffered? And know all of your suffering was not honoring to the Lord in the sense that we have said things, we have done things in our suffering that we want to say, this is not the way you respond. Do you know that's helpful too? You're going to be tempted to do this, and this is what I've done. You're going to be in a vulnerable position to say this. Don't do it. This is what God says. He'll sustain you. And He sustained me through the trial. Oh, we can learn so much from one another. But there's one little key to that, right? You just got to give your time and take the time. See? It takes time. It takes time to be a Christian. It takes time to be holy. It takes time to interact with the body of Christ and to learn from one another. But specifically, He told the Jews to look to the prophets because they knew about their prophets and they knew about their suffering and their affliction that they could imitate. What was the key to their affliction? They remembered the name of the Lord. Why did they suffer? For speaking the name of the Lord. Think about that. That's the worst suffering of all, really. Imagine a father who tells one son, says, son, go tell your other son to quit being mean to his sister. Okay, dad. He goes and tells exactly what the father said. He comes out and there's blood all over his face. I mean, just blood. He can't even see his face. What happened? My brother beat me up. Why? Because I told him exactly what you said to do. That's the worst kind of suffering, isn't it? I obeyed exactly what you said, dad, and I got tarred and feathered. I got an idea, Dad. Next time, would you get somebody else to do that? Do you know that's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 20? That's exactly what he said. Pasher put him in the stocks after he beat him. He was there all night. Stocks are not a comfortable position to be in, whether he was bent over or whatever, locked in. He's like on a mound at this place, public. Everybody sees him. He's there all night to the next day. He's been beaten. Pasher's a wicked man. After he lets him go, Jeremiah speaks the word of God, judgment toward that man. But then he says this. He says, you know what? I've just decided I'm not going to mention his name anymore. I'm not going to mention him, that is God. I'm not going to speak in his name. And then he said, but His word was like a fire burning in my bones. I could not stay. I couldn't stop. What is the example? Remember the name of the Lord, the person of God, is the person that will inflame the soul in a good way so that we can continue to stay on the pathway no matter what the opposition. The opposition was of men who were professing the name of God, who were the people of God in name in Israel, and they were opposing Jeremiah, who stood alone except for one companion. Everyone literally is against him. What is the example we imitate? The name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what we look for in Scripture. That's what will sustain the soul. It's the name of the Lord. Like the son that says, Lord, or Dad, I'll go again. And if I'm beaten, I'm beaten because of your name. It's you, Dad, that I love. It's you're the reason that I'll do this. Because the name of the Lord can sustain you in the deepest, darkest hour. Luke chapter 24, the two people on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has a conversation with them. They don't know who he is. He leaves. Their eyes are open. And what did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked with him in the way, and he opened unto us Scripture? Can that happen to me today? No. A burning passion in the soul is not just uncontrolled activity. It is going to the Word of God. And knowing God is how the soul will have a zeal and a burning. And what did Jesus open in the Scripture? Did he just read it? No, he opened up the Scripture from Moses to the prophets, the things concerning himself. Him. What burned as a passion in her soul was Jesus in the Scripture. That's who we're looking for. That's why we need to go. We're not looking for seven principles. We're not looking for effective ways to do things. They're there and we need to see them. We are first looking for the Lord Jesus Christ because He gives that zeal to keep going because His name is so valuable, so precious, so worthy, so honorable. He should be the passion of the church, as we sang. Let the righteousness of Christ be the passion of the church and nothing else. And so we need to see that example in the prophets. We can see it today. And we need to ask God that He would stir our souls, even if we have to sit. And our affliction means we can do nothing but sit, as Job did. May our hearts be kindled with the name of Jesus Christ and His blessed love to us. Behold, we count them happy that endure. Why would you do that? I don't count them happy. Look at the suffering. Would you look at Jeremiah's life? That's a happy man. I count that happy. Isaiah cut in two, supposedly. He was the one sawn asunder in Hebrews 11. Do you count that happy? Well, that's not what the text says. We count them happy that endure, that are patient, that stay the course and don't lose heart. Why? Because the same word is used in James 1:12. Blessed, happy is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, and all the trials are over, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Father, God the Father, will give unto all them that are loving him. That's present tense. They're in the love of God right now. Totally resting in joy and in pleasure in the bosom of Christ. Don't you count that happy? How did they get there? The grace of God caused them to endure. And they kept trusting Him. They kept trusting Him. God will sustain you. Trust Him and endure. And look for the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. And you'll be counted blessed when God brings you on that blessed day to the shores of glory, where there'll be joy and pleasure at His right hand forevermore. And then lastly, remember the end of God. Remember the end of the Lord. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, of tender mercy. Pitiful means compassionate, tender mercy. So remember the end of the Lord by reading the book of Job. How did they hear this, and how did they see and know the end of God? They knew the story of Job. Do you know that story? In your affliction, I think God's saying, go read the book of Job. It doesn't have to be as severe as his. Go read it. So that you can see the endurance of Job, that he kept trusting Jesus, kept trusting God. His patience was not perfect patience. One point he's like, why do I deserve this, God? He started to speak in a way that was not right. So his patience is not that there's no sin there, but he kept trusting God through it all, through the storm, through the terrible, deep struggle. So what is the end of God in Job's trial? If you've heard it, you've seen it, you've read it, what would you go to in your mind? To the end of God, which means the ultimate end of everything that God does. The aim of everything that God does is mercy and compassion. Where would you go to? You might go to, which wouldn't be wrong, you might go to the fact that he had full restoration. He got 10 children back. Not the same 10. And a restoration of all of his wealth and fortunes. I mean, that's what God did. But if the end of God is just the gifts of God, I don't think I want that. If that's it. Do you think Job would have said when he had the 10 children all his worth back? It was worth it all. It was worth it all. I don't think so. I think there was rarely a moment that went by in Job's life that he didn't think of those 10 children and a sharp pain thrust right through his soul. I don't think it was that. God was good and gracious and he was merciful. But you see, we need to see the end of God. Not just in gifts, but by seeing God, and that's what Job did. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He saw something about God that he needed to see, the mercy of God. And he was drawn closer to God through a deeper humility in the sight of the Lord as he endured to the end of his suffering. It wasn't the end of all his suffering, but the end of that trial, which we don't know how many months that lasted. Has anybody got a number on the number of months he had boils all over his body? It doesn't tell us. Could have been a long time. But I think Job could have said, in all the joy of the 10 children he got additionally, and all the wealth and that was restored, he would say, what was really worth it all was I saw God. I saw His mercy. That's the end of God. What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured the much long suffering, the vessels of wrath, and that He might make known, what? The riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. His aim in everything He's doing is to show you and make known His mercy, to give us a deeper humility and then a higher rising up into Christ. Beloved, remember the end of God in all your suffering, no matter how deep, how hard, how difficult. Remember, He's going to not just be merciful, He's going to show Himself merciful. So be looking, be waiting, be expecting. Stay the course. Don't lose heart and wait for the early and latter rains, that necessary means to the end of the harvest. And then you'll sing, it's worth it all. Let's pray.